Exodus 4, again beginning at verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" And here's our text for tonight. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, that's Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." There ends the reading of God's word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard me say before that biblical history is filled with parables, by which I mean not first of all or simply the stories that Jesus told to his disciples in particular, those stories about seed sown in the ground and about nets catching fish and about vineyards. Those are parables to be sure. But I mean to suggest to you tonight that redemptive history, the history on the pages of the Bible, is full of parables. That is to say, they are events, true. I'm not suggesting they're fables or myths, they're made up, anything like that. But rather, the nature of the Bible's stories is that they preach a message. It's so different, isn't it, from the history we learn in school? Now, that's important. It's important to know, for example, that Napoleon conquered Europe. I suppose that George Washington crossed the Potomac, that in 1969 the first man landed on the moon. I suppose all those and many, many more facts are important. But unlike the history that we learn in school, the history in the Bible is recorded, it's collected, it's gathered to teach and preach us a message. Biblical events are sermons. Now, last time, or a couple of weeks ago, rather, when we looked at the text dealing with the burning bush, we saw there that God was displaying how he was going to work his redemption. Tonight, we get to see another picture, another portrait of how God is going to work. And I've chosen these verses, and I've chosen to summarize these verses under the theme, "The Lord of the Church." Remember the name? We talked about it this morning. He gave it to his people. The Lord of the church disciplines his deliverer for the sake of redemption. We have three verses and we have 3 points. Verse 24 gives us the reason for this discipline. Notice, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. The reason for the discipline. Secondly, in verse 25, the means of this discipline. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." And then in verse 26, finally, the result of this discipline. So he let him alone. The reason, the means, and the result. Moses now is on the way back to Egypt, having learned the Lord's method at the burning bush, having received the Lord's gift of his unique name, "I am that I am," together with several signs of God's power. We didn't look at that. We didn't read that passage together. But God gave Moses some confirming signs with respect to his hand and with respect to his staff. But I want you to notice, as Moses is going back to Egypt by the Lord's command, notice the message that he is commissioned and mandated to give back in verses 22 and 23. Here's what the Lord says. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now that's a shocking message, given that it's in the Old Testament. We've been taught by many, many teachers of sorts, including radio stations, that this business of being children of God, having an intimate personal relationship with God, is something that comes about in the New Testament. John 1, verse 12. To as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege, the blessing, to be called the children of God. To be a child of God, dwelt in by the Holy Spirit, is certainly a New Testament blessing. But I want you to see here tonight that it's an Old Testament truth as well. God calls Israel his firstborn son. That makes him the father. And all that goes between father and son in terms of inheritance and in terms of bequeathal, in terms of imitation, in terms of DNA, all of that is true in the Old Testament between God and his people Israel. So Moses was to take that message into Pharaoh's palace. But now you have to understand the kind of context in which he was entering with that message. By going into Pharaoh's palace, saying to King Pharaoh, king of Egypt, God, Jehovah, Lord, told me to tell you that Israel is my son, not yours. By saying that, Moses was waging a contest of ownership. Because you see, if Israel is God's son, that means he's not Pharaoh's. If Israel is God's son, that means he's not Pharaoh's slave. And Moses was commissioned now and being sent back to wage the contest of ownership. Who gets the privilege of receiving Israel's service? Is it going to be her God, her Lord, her father? Or is it going to be Pharaoh? That's the question that's at issue in Pharaoh's palace. Now, it was on the way to this contest that God met Moses and sought to kill him. Now, that's shocking. It's shocking because the Lord had been busy investing so much of himself into Moses. He had been grooming him, preparing him, readying him for his mission, preparing him for his calling. And here in a lodging place, halfway between Midian and Egypt, the Lord seeks and looks out for Moses to kill him. Why? Why did the Lord want to kill Moses? Boys and girls, the answer is very simple. It's simple, because he refused to circumcise his son. I didn't say he neglected. I didn't say he forgot. He refused. You see, Moses had married and moved away from the church. He had fled Egypt for 40 years, and he had married Zipporah, daughter of a Midianite priest. Not only did he marry outside the church, he married into a different religion, you might say. And the fact that Moses had not circumcised his son was a testimony to the compromises that Moses had begun already to make. You might say, well, okay, so Moses didn't circumcise his son. He'd been living apart from the church. It slipped his mind, perhaps. Did God really have to get so angry with Moses that he was prepared to kill him? Yes, if you understand what circumcision is all about. Circumcision, boys and girls, was the Old Testament sacrament equivalent to our baptism. In the Old Testament, there was circumcision of the baby boys as a sacrament of what? A sacrament of ownership. By means of the shedding of blood in this sacrament, there was a declaration being made from God as well as to God. From God, the declaration was, I'll be a God to you and to your children. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? To God was the declaration, we are yours. We belong to you. You own us. That sacrament was a testimony of ownership. That a person circumcised was God's property, God's possession, God's servant, God's partner, if you will. And Moses' refusal to circumcise his son was a declaration of independence, not submission. And so here's Moses, on his way to the most important contest of his life, about to wage a religious contest with Pharaoh for the ownership of God's people, and Moses himself hadn't even settled the question of God's ownership in his own life by presenting his son for circumcision. How could he, in a few days, stand before Pharaoh to press the claims of God when he himself had not submitted to those claims in his own life? Can you imagine it? During the day, he would be standing in Pharaoh's court as the preacher of the God of heaven and earth, and at night he would tuck into bed the symbol of his own private disobedience. Well, that's the reason why God came looking to kill Moses. Let's pause a moment to consider a few implications of this reason ourselves. Three areas. Let's talk first about our personal lives. I want to speak to parents a moment tonight. Parents, you've presented your children, presumably, presented your children for baptism at this baptismal font. And you heard from God's lips to your ears the promise, I will be a God to you and to your children. How is it possible? Can you imagine that parents who have brought their children forward to the baptismal font would, as these children grow up, live in such a way as to contradict or compromise or silence the claims of God that were established at baptism over the life and the relationship and the identity of these children? Can you imagine? Can you imagine that we who enthusiastically support Christian education under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, declaring to ourselves and to all the watching world that King Jesus has something to say about mathematics and social studies and English language and physical education. Can you imagine that we who write out these checks for tuition month after month would contradict the very profession symbolized in that check writing in our own homes? By failing, neglecting, worse, refusing to raise up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Can you imagine? You say you can't? Look at our text. Look at the parable in our text of Moses, God's appointed deliverer, who in his own life failed to carry through and settle the claim of God's lordship and ownership in his own heart, in his own life. You know what I'm saying, I think. The gospel tonight requires of us consistency on the inside and outside. That is, on the inside of our homes as well as the outside of our homes. That means at the breakfast table, at the dinner table. Consistency, submission. Think about that. Here's another area of implication, drawn right out of the text. Is it not the church's calling? Is it not the church's calling in the world, by way of evangelism, to go into society and press what? Press the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not the church's calling to stand before the watching world and say, the Lord Jesus, He is God and He alone, and press His claims, as I said a moment ago, in all areas of life? How can we do that with consistency and credibility if we don't practice church discipline? That is to say, if we're not as concerned inside as we are outside about the sovereignty of God, the claims of Jesus Christ, and the holiness of His name. Sometimes we have a somewhat negative, mumbling view of church discipline. I tell you, it's for the sake of our evangelistic calling that the elders in this congregation exercise spiritual oversight, scrupulous, diligent, careful oversight over our doctrine and life, so that when in fact we do stand in the world, when we advertise our name and the name of Jesus Christ, that people don't smirk and sneer or snarl because they know who we really are. No, no. None of that inconsistency. None of that refusal in here to submit to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ while pretending out there to wage contest for God's rights of ownership. A word before moving on, just a word to the elders, to office bearers, Sunday school teachers, cadet leaders, GEMS leaders. How can we press the claims of Jesus Christ in the lives of God's people, children in Sunday school, young people's leaders, family visits? How can we ourselves press the claims of God's ownership if we ourselves have not submitted to those claims? All of which is to say this very simple truth. Take it home. Without obedience, the Lord doesn't need us. He really doesn't need us. That's the lesson Moses learned. That's the reason the Lord came and sought to kill him. Because Moses wasn't obedient. But secondly, the means. The Lord of the church is disciplining His servant for the sake of redemption. Now note, secondly, the means. And that's in verse 25. Moses' wife, Zipporah, knew what was up. She was about to lose her husband and the father of her children. At this point, she was smarter than Moses. She looked around on the ground, perhaps, and found a sharp flint stone. And with a little bit of surgery, she did what needed to be done. Because she realized the choice was either cut off that foreskin or be cut off from the people of God. That was the choice. And so she grabbed that flint knife from the ground and cut off her son's foreskin just in the nick of time, we would say. And she touched her husband's feet with that bloody skin and said, "Surely, you are a bridegroom of blood to me." Not much more to the story than that. But that's the means of discipline. That's what it took to save Moses' life. And you say tonight, as you read this text with me, what a gruesome, bloody story this is. Yep, it is. It's about as bloody and as gruesome and painful a substitution as that which came about later, years, centuries later, on Golgotha. This is the story of the Bible, folks. This bloody, painful, gruesome substitution. Application of blood because of the sin of God's people. It's the Bible's entire storyline. What we have in our text tonight is a miniature parable portrait of that substitution performed and rendered by our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to see that. You need to see how the small portrays the large. That in his case, it wasn't just one organ of the body. In his case, his body was broken and his blood was shed. That is to say, all of his life was poured out. So that, what? So that the Lord would leave us alone. Brothers and sisters, that is what we celebrate. That means that bloody, gruesome, painful substitution is what we celebrate at the baptismal font and at the Lord's table. It belongs to the essence, the heart, the core of the Christian faith and the Christian religion. Blood means life. And the shedding of blood means, in this case with circumcision, it means it symbolically, it means the giving of life, the consecrating of life to God. And what we see in our text tonight is the shadow, the real shadow of Calvary across the pages of the Old Testament. So rather than turn our eyes away, rather than shield ourselves from the gruesomeness, look at it. Behold it. This is the stuff of which your salvation is made. Sometimes I wonder, I fear, that in our civilized, dainty, delicate culture, that this sort of embarrasses us. That we needed a Savior to bleed. We needed a Savior to be hung out naked. We needed the kind of Savior who appeared to every human eye looking at him that day to be absolutely helpless. We needed a Savior who refused to come down from the cross. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed of that kind of Savior. That's the only kind of Savior that God provides and has provided for us. Thirdly, note the result. The result is in verse 26, the opening lines. So he let him alone. Now, brothers and sisters, that's gospel there. That's good news. Judgment is averted. God's wrath is satisfied. These are wonderful words, precious words of life. Destruction has been overcome. But now you've got to notice, follow with me here. The shedding of blood results here in forgiveness. That's what it means. God let him alone. What does it mean? When you say, my sins are forgiven, it means no less than God is leaving you alone. You deserve his hand, you deserve his destruction, and God backs off. That's forgiveness. Release. Freedom. But, do you notice and realize that at the same time that God lets him alone, he backs away from him, so to speak, same time he releases Moses to do what? To go to Egypt. Moses is set free again to continue his trip. His trip this time, standing in the court of Pharaoh as an obedient, forgiven deliverer of Israel. I told you this is a parable, and what we see in our text tonight is in miniature sin, salvation, and service. Sin, salvation, and service. Let me ask you then tonight, before leaving this text, what is the most important reason that God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you on the cross? The most important reason. So that you could get to heaven? So that your sins might be forgiven? It's so that you can get busy this week. Living, talking, acting as somebody who's been redeemed and set free for obedient service. That's the reason he sent his only begotten Son to die. Forgiveness is a great gift and a wonderful blessing. But it's given to us to free us for work, for life in this world, in school, in our relationships with other people. Don't you see? So there's an evangelistic message in this text. The evangelistic message in this text is that the reason, after all is said and done, for redemption, plain and simple, is that God and His will may be known among the nations. We sang it, and we have sung it over and over again. Well, as I said, what we have here in miniature is a portrait of the salvation story. Look at yourself. Look at yourself in the mirror now tonight in terms of this story, in terms of the need for the Lord's discipline, and wonder, if only for a moment with me tonight, in what areas, crevices, nooks and crannies of your life should you be expecting the Lord's discipline? Before it's too late, quickly, please, render Him the obedience He demands in whatever area, nook or cranny it may be. Get it done. Render the sacrifice of obedience. Flee. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that His blood might be applied, might touch those areas. The blood of atonement, the blood of cleansing, the blood that's powerful to convert those areas in life to His service. And then on the way home tonight, as you're reflecting about these things, think as well now about that for which and to which you have tonight been set free. As you go back, wherever it is you're going back to, cleaned up, reformed, and renewed. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us in the Bible these rich stories of weak people like Moses. Rich because of your grace, weak because of infidelity. We thank you for these stories because all of them, in one way or another, introduce us to the great story. The story of Bethlehem and Golgotha and the Easter tomb and Ascension Mount. Father, we thank you not only then for having shown us our need for this discipline and for a Savior who came as a substitute for our own death. You've not only shown us the need, you've provided the means. But now we glory and we're eager about the result, that we might go back and go out and go forth, pressing, demonstrating the claims of your sovereign ownership, not only of us, your people, but of all the world itself. Bless us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.